Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are gathered in your presence this evening. We thank you that we gather as your church, and how we thank you that we are the dwelling place of God through the Spirit. How we thank you that we are your holy temple tonight. How we thank you that we are our Saviour's royal bride. How we thank you, Lord, for these wonderful pictures that reveal to us something of your great love for your church, and of your great desire, Lord, that you should inhabit your people, that you should be among us, Lord, that you should indwell us individually and corporately, that we should be filled with your presence, that we should be holy and sanctified, Lord, by your presence among us. We thank you, Lord God, for this great privilege. We thank you, Lord God, that you do not dwell in buildings made of hands, but we thank you, Lord God, that you dwell among your people. We thank you that you are here tonight. We pray that by your Holy Spirit our eyes may be opened to see something more of the glory of the local church and the wonder, Lord God, Lord, of all that you have invested in her. We pray tonight, O Lord, that we would be what we should be. Lord, we pray that we would more reflect the glory of Christ on this earth and in our lives. We thank you, Lord God, for the fellowship and the unity of the church. We thank you for these things that are most precious to our Saviour and have become so precious to us. And Lord, we do thank you, Father, for the blessing, Father, that comes, Lord God, when we meet in unity. We thank you, Lord God, that it is so refreshing and so wonderful. It's there that you command that blessing, even life forevermore. And we pray that each one of us may know the joy of that refreshing from heaven, and may know your hand upon us this evening as we meet together with one mind and with one accord. We pray, Lord God, that we may come with that united desire that we may live to your glory, that we may be a church that reflects your glory and the glory and the wonder of the gospel that we proclaim. And we pray, Lord, that we would do nothing that would bring dishonour to our church's head. We pray that we would do nothing, Father, which would hinder that fellowship. Lord God, who will cause your Holy Spirit to depart and withdraw. We pray, Lord God, that we may be a church constantly reforming, Lord, to the pattern that we find in your word, and delivered from the mere traditions of men. Deliver us, Lord God, from stagnation. Deliver us from doing things just as we normally do. Lord, help us, our Heavenly Father, to bring everything to the touchstone of Holy Scripture. Help us to be a biblical church. Help us, Lord, to be vibrant with that divine life. Help us, Lord God, to know that reviving of heart and mind this evening. Amen. We pray that you'll be pleased to come down among us, to come to your temple tonight. Lord, may your glory so fill this place, Lord, that we shall not be able to minister. Lord, we long that you would come amongst us. Amen. And we pray, Lord God, that you would do wonderful things. Bless us, Lord, as we come around that one common mercy seat. Grant us liberty at the throne of grace. And grant, O God, that we may enter within that veil tonight. Amen. Because we ask these things with the pardon of our many sins, through Jesus Christ, our Lord and King. Amen. Well, our scripture reading tonight is found in the book of the Revelation, and we're reading from the first chapter. Revelation chapter 1, we're reading from verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation, and the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand 7 stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive for evermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the 7 stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the 7 golden lampstands. The 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches, and the 7 lampstands which you saw are the 7 churches. So reads God's word. Well, on these Thursday evenings, we've been recently looking at the biblical doctrine of the church, what the church is. And last week we were considering the matter of membership, the membership of the gospel church. Who makes up the membership of the local church? And we saw that the church is an assembly of called out ones, called out through the gospel. We saw that there is an intimate relationship between the gospel and the church and the gospel. The two cannot be separated. We saw that it's the gospel that creates the church, and it is the gospel that defines the church. It tells us what the church is. It tells us who belongs to the church and who doesn't belong to the church. And we saw how the New Testament upholds that principle of a regenerate membership. The membership of the local church should reflect as far as is possible the membership of the universal church. And then, having established that fact, we then went on to look at the thorny issue of whether or not the New Testament teaches a formal church membership. We saw that although we do not have a specific verse of scripture that says you must join the church, yet that is precisely what the whole of the New Testament says, without using those actual words. We saw that these new converts in the early church join something. We looked at the many joining words that are used in the book of the Acts. Words that are very strong words, meaning to glue. And then we also looked at those passages that have to do with church decision making, and also the church disciplining passages, which all presuppose that there is in existence a formal church membership. Now, having established that it is the will of God that all believers should become members, committed members of a local church, the question that confronts us this evening is, how is the church to be organized? In other words, what we're considering this evening is the question of the government of the local church. How are local churches to be organized? And basically, there have been 2 main views held by Bible-believing Christians down through the centuries. The first view is the view known as independency. There are those who maintain that the New Testament upholds the principle of independency, that each local church should be completely independent, free from outside control and self-governing. That the local church should be responsible to appoint its own leaders, to organize its own finances, to discipline its own members, to send out its own missionaries. The local church is complete and independent under the headship of Jesus Christ. But then the second view, and it's certainly the majority view of Bible-believing Christians in the world today, and that is this principle of connectional authority. They believe that the New Testament upholds a denominational structure, a hierarchical system, where there is some centralized government and control over the churches in its association. They believe that it is this central control that should organize the finances of the churches, appoint ministers to the churches, deal with matters of severe discipline, and also send out its own missionaries. Now, of course, there are many different models of that kind of denominational control. There is the Episcopal model, which is the model that operates in our Church of England today, where you have this hierarchy of the Archbishop precariously perched right at the top, and then under him you've got a synod of bishops, and then under the bishops you've got the rectors and the vicars of the local churches. Or you may have the Presbyterian system in mind, where you've got the General Assembly right at the top, and then under the General Assembly you've got the various individual presbyteries, and then in control over the local churches under them. Now the question that confronts us this evening is, which of these models of government is the New Testament model? Which is the biblical view of church government? Well, there are many people who would immediately step in at this point and they would say that the New Testament does not lay down any clear principles of church government. They tell us that it's a matter that is left open-ended, that we're not given enough information, and basically the Holy Spirit has left it up to the individual churches to work out the best possible way of organizing themselves. And so pragmatism at the end of the day rules. Now friends, I believe that this is entirely wrong. I believe that the Bible does set forth clear principles concerning church government. We believe in the sufficiency of the Bible, that the Bible is sufficient for all matters of faith and life, what we are to believe and how we are to live out this Christian life. And this must cover the issue of church government. The head of the church has not left it to human reasoning to work these things out. He has laid down clear principles, as I hope to show you this evening. And from the outset, let me say that the New Testament model of church government is the principle of independency. Now, what do we mean by the independence of the local church? Well, I think the following statement sums it up perfectly. The plain teaching of the New Testament is that local churches are independent of one another. A local church does not depend on anyone or anything outside of itself in order to be a proper church. It has within its own life and being everything it needs to be a complete church. No outside organization of any kind can tell the church what it can and cannot do. No one outside the church may speak on behalf of the church without the church's permission. That's what we mean when we use the term independency. And this was the principle on which this very church was established some 199 years ago. The principle of independency. We have it there, I believe, in our very title. We are known as the Free Grace Baptist Chapel in Belvedere. And whilst it's undoubtedly true that the word free is connected to the word grace, signifying that we believe in the gospel of free grace, the free unmerited favour of God towards sinners. Yet, historically speaking, the word free has always implied this principle of independency. That the local church is free from outside control. That we don't believe in the union of church and state. That we don't allow any other official body outside the church to dictate to us what we should do and how we should act. We are a self-governing church under the headship of Jesus Christ. When we were in Cheltenham, we were a member of an FIEC church, the Fellowship of Independent Evangelical Churches, at least initially. And our church was known as the Evangelical Free Church of Cheltenham. And the word free there indicated this matter of independency. The church had been an independent church from its inception. It was formed, but planted back in 1877 by a Church of Scotland minister of all things. And it was never connected to any denomination. But some people just don't understand that. And one occasion we had a man phone us up asking whether or not he could hold his kung fu classes in our church hall. And he said, we want to start them up on a monthly basis. And when I said, no, that wouldn't be permissible, he immediately said, well, you're a free church, aren't you? And I said, yes, we're a free church. And he had this idea that he was really free to do whatever he wanted in our buildings, and that he could do it free of charge. Well, we soon had to put him straight on that one. No, no, the word free indicates this principle of independency. Now you may say, well, what is the biblical evidence for this? Well, we find it right the way through the scriptures. We see that the New Testament churches lived and ordered their affairs under the lordship of Jesus Christ. He was acknowledged as the head, and he directed the churches by his word and spirit. Now, all Bible-believing Christians would accept those statements. But the nitty-gritty question is this: how exactly does Christ rule the church? Does he rule directly over each local assembly? Or does he rule the churches through some centralized body and its officials? And I think the answer is clearly given to us in Revelation chapters 1 to 3, where we have the vision of the letters to the seven churches in Asia. We've noted before that these were seven literal local churches in Asia Minor, a part now of modern Turkey. They were in close location to one another, and yet they were separate churches. And you'll notice that they are addressed individually and independently. The risen Lord doesn't just give one blanket message to the seven churches. He addresses them individually and separately. Notice how in the vision they are also depicted as seven golden lampstands. Not one golden lampstand, but seven golden lampstands. You remember that the lampstand was the Jewish menorah, the seven-branched candlestick from the tabernacle and the temple. And yet the amazing thing is that although it was a seven-branched candlestick representing unity, yet here in Revelations 1 to 3, the seven churches are represented not as one but as seven, seven-branched lampstands, indicating the unity of the churches, their oneness, but also their individuality and their independency. And notice how Christ deals with them differently. He doesn't say the same things to them. He has to point out different needs and different criticisms in different churches, different needs for discipline, and so on, different procedures. And he doesn't refer the matter to anybody outside the local church who can exercise authority over the churches. And nor does he give the group of churches collectively authority over the individual churches within it. No, no, Christ ruled each church directly. And we will see that that is true of all the churches of the New Testament. They were autonomous, in other words, self-governing, independent of outside interference and control, although never independent of the head, Christ. And I think this can be demonstrated in the following ways. Firstly, we see the local church appointed its own officers. Nowhere in the New Testament do we read of some centralized council or committee appointing leaders in different churches. No, no, it was the responsibility of each church to appoint their own leaders. They were appointed from within. They were not imposed on from the outside. We see that clearly in Acts chapter 6, the appointment of the first deacons in the church at Jerusalem. We saw last week the crisis that arose. Some of the widows were being neglected, and the apostles immediately called an emergency church members' meeting. And there they brought the matter to the members. And notice how the apostles said, "Look out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, whom we may appoint over this business." The apostles didn't simply say, "Right, I want you, 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 and you, get on and do it." No, no, they gave the responsibility to the church, to the membership. It was their responsibility to see those gifted among them. And then they were set apart by prayer and the laying on of hands. Now, whilst it is true that in Acts 14 and in other passages in the New Testament, we read of some of the apostles and some of the associates of the apostles ordaining elders in all the churches, yet this was a unique situation because these were church planting ministries. These evangelists and apostles had planted the churches, and therefore it was important that they should appoint the first leaders of those churches. But once the churches were established, the responsibility for the appointment of leaders was placed firmly upon their shoulders. And that is why in the pastoral epistles of Paul to Timothy and Titus, you'll find lists there of the qualifications for eldership and the diaconate in the church, so that the local churches can see those whom God has called and equipped for the task. Secondly, the local church disciplined its own members. We saw this last week. This discipline wasn't dealt with by apostles from the outside. It was to be dealt with by the members from within. Jesus makes that clear in Matthew 18. He tells us that when offence has been caused in the church, if it can't be dealt with on an individual, personal basis, it must ultimately be brought to the church, and the church members must decide and must deal with the situation. Again, in 1 Corinthians 5, the case of immorality in the Corinthian church. Although it's Paul who directs their attention to this matter and the urgency to deal with it, Paul doesn't intervene himself and excommunicate this person. He orders the church to get on and do it, to purge out the old lump, that they may become a new lump. Thirdly, the local church ordered its own worship. Now, this again was a very responsible thing to do. Worship is central to the very life and purpose of the local church. And although it's true that Paul gives the Corinthians details and instructions about worship, yet he leaves it to them to get on with it and to order the Lord's table and to regulate their own public worship. And fourthly, the local church commissioned its own missionaries. Let's turn to that passage in Acts 13, where we have the example of the church at Antioch. Acts 13, 1 to 3. Now, in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. The church at Antioch was a sending church. They sent out their own missionaries. Notice that they didn't seek permission to do this from any outside body. They didn't go to the church at Jerusalem. They didn't go to the other apostles and seek counsel and say, "Well, is this all right that we do this?" No. They knew that they had the responsibility under God to be a sending church. And they were acting under the direct ministry of God the Holy Spirit, sending out Paul and Barnabas for that missionary work. As we read through the New Testament, we find also that no church was given control over any other church. No church was regarded as better or superior to the others. They were all on the same level. They were all the churches of Christ. Although it's true that the church at Jerusalem was in a sense the mother church, because it was the original church, the church that contained a number of the apostles. Yet they didn't dictate or usurp authority over the other churches. They didn't lord it over the other churches, telling them what to do. They didn't interfere in other church affairs. There was interchurch fellowship, but there was no governmental control over other churches. Secondly, no officer was established for the ongoing life of the church that gave any official power to over more than one church. Now, of course, in the New Testament, the apostles had that authority. They were commissioned by the head of the church. They were his representatives. They were eyewitnesses of the risen Lord. And they were foundation ministries. They were raised up by God to lay the foundation of the Christian church. But once the apostles died, no successor was ever appointed to them. And the idea today that the Pope and the archbishops and the bishops are successors to the apostles is totally unscriptural and has no foundation whatsoever. No, their ministry ceased. They were foundation ministries, raised up by God to lay the foundation of the church. And once the foundation is laid, it's laid once and for all. You don't keep building foundation on foundation. You simply build on the completed foundation. And we have the ministry of the apostles and prophets here in God's inscripturated word, which is complete once delivered to the saints. And we build upon that foundation. And the New Testament reveals that there are only two official ministerial positions for the ongoing life of the church, appointed by the head of the church, and that is elders and deacons. We don't read of anyone else. Now, of course, it's true that the word bishop is used in the New Testament, in our authorized version and in the New King James Version, but it certainly doesn't have the meaning of our modern bishop, who exercises control over a number of local churches. The word bishop simply means overseer, and it is used interchangeably with elder, with pastor. It's the same term. It just refers to a different function, a different part of their work. And we notice that in all the local churches of the New Testament, they were governed by a plurality of bishops. Not one bishop over a number of churches, but a number of bishops over one church. We read Paul's letter to the Philippians. He writes to the bishops, plural, and deacons. They were under the government of overseers. And so no officer was ever established for the ongoing life of the church who had control over more than one assembly. And finally, no council was constituted with power to rule over a group of churches. Now, some of you may say that, Pastor, what about Acts chapter 15? What about the so-called Council of Jerusalem? Isn't that a case in point? Isn't that a forerunner of our modern-day denominations? Centralized government and control over a number of churches? Don't we have an example here of more than one church getting together and making decisions with the apostles involved in it? And those decisions affecting all the churches in the local area? Well, that may be so, but we cannot really call it a council. It wasn't a council at all. What we have here in Acts 15 is a case of a church that had been offended, the church of Antioch, sending representatives to the church at Jerusalem who had caused the offense, seeking to put things right. And therefore what they were doing was they were simply following the pattern that our Lord laid down in Matthew 18 for dealing with offences in the churches. What happened was that from the church at Jerusalem there came teachers. They weren't sent by James, they weren't recognised or appointed by the Jerusalem church. They went out under their own steam and they came to Antioch and they started teaching things that caused offence. They were blurring the gospel distinctives. They were teaching that in order for these Gentiles to be saved, it was necessary for them to be circumcised and to obey the law of Moses. They were overturning the gospel. And so wisely, the church at Antioch dealt with the matter instantly. They sent representatives to the church at Jerusalem to thrash the matter out. And the matter was dealt with satisfactorily. Andrew Anderson rightly says, it is not a model of episcopal government, for the complaint was not taken to a bishop. nor is it a model of Presbyterian government, for no presbytery met to consider the matter. Rather, it is a model of how churches should deal with matters of dispute that arise between them. The offended party should go directly to the source of the problem so that it can be speedily dealt with there. During the period of the New Testament, no council with power over a group of churches was set up either at Jerusalem or anywhere else. Well, I trust we've seen enough this evening to see that the model that the New Testament presents to us is that model of independency. Each church is independent and self-governing. But we mustn't go home this evening thinking to ourselves that the New Testament churches lived in glorious isolation. Nothing could be further from the truth. And this is the great danger that confronts all independent gospel churches today, and is a danger that confronts us here in Belvedere. The danger of becoming isolationist. The danger of becoming so exclusive that we are cut off from everybody else. And we tend to get the impression that we alone are left and that all others around us have bowed the knee to Baal. And we can become so parochially minded and so inward looking and introverted that we are caught up with ourselves and we have no concern for anyone else. That's totally unbiblical, and it certainly didn't happen in the New Testament churches. They were independent, but isolationists, no. In fact, they enjoyed the most close, intimate fellowship amongst themselves. We see this firstly in the way that they kept in touch with each other. Although many of them were separated by a great distance, yet they kept in touch with one another. They shared news and matters for prayer. And this news and these greetings were passed on through the apostolic letters. You read through the letters of Paul and you'll find that in most of his letters at the end, he passes on the greetings from other churches to the church that he is writing to. He speaks about individuals. He passes on news for fellowship and for prayer. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 19. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. You see, they got to know one another and they enjoyed receiving this interchurch news. Romans 16, 16, Paul says, greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. You see, they were aware of one another. They knew that they were members of the same family, bone of bone and flesh of flesh. They enjoyed receiving these greetings. 1 Peter 5:13, Peter says, she who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you. And so does Mark, my son. And that word Babylon, of course, is not a reference to the literal Babylon. It's a euphemism for the city of Rome. And speaking about, of course, the tyranny of the Roman Empire at that time. The bondage of Palestine at that time. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you. All the elect believers there in the Church of Rome sends greetings to you. And then secondly, they benefited from preachers and teachers who had a ministry to the whole body. All the New Testament churches shared the ministry of the apostles. They would go from church to church, bringing news and bringing exhortation from the word. But as well as the apostles, there were other itinerant ministers in the New Testament, those who had a wider ministry to the whole body of Christ. We read of people like Epaphroditus, Timothy, Silas, Apollos, and Tychicus and Erastus. Now, these weren't, in the sense, archbishops or bishops in our modern sense of the term. No, they were simply people who were associated with the apostles, who had a faithful ministry, a wider ministry to the whole church. Think of people like the late Dr. Lloyd-Jones. Although he was the minister of one church, yet during the week and on Saturdays, He was all over the country, preaching in other churches, bringing news and fellowship and exhorting and encouraging the people of God. Or think of a current example, think of Geoffrey Thomas of Aberystwyth. There he is, shut away in that little isolated place right on the east coast there. And yet from there, he's able to travel the length and the breadth of the country. Everybody knows Geoff Thomas. You see his name all over the place, ministering here, there and everywhere. How does he do it? He goes over to North America. They know him over there. It seems that Aberystwyth at times is the very centre of the universe. Well, we thank God for these men who have a wider ministry of encouragement to the whole church. Thirdly, they shared New Testament letters. Although it's true that many of the letters of the New Testament were written to individual churches, yet many of them were shared letters to be passed on from one assembly to the next. We see this in Colossians 4:16. Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. They shared these apostolic letters. And then there's Paul's letter to the Ephesians. It's generally believed that this is not just a letter written to the church at Ephesus, but it's a circular letter to be circulated amongst those other churches in Asia that we've already read about. And it's the same with Peter's first epistle. He writes to the Christians of the dispersion, those groups scattered throughout Asia Minor, Bithynia and Cappadocia and all those other strange places. And so they shared New Testament letters. And finally, they also showed mutual care towards those churches in special need. We read of the famine that took place in Jerusalem and how the Christians in Judea were in dire straits. And yet we read how the other churches came to their aid and a collection was made, and the churches from the wealthier areas were able to give freely and liberally as Christ had given to them in order to meet the needs of the poor in Jerusalem. Independent, they were certainly not isolationist. We experienced the blessing of this to some degree when we were in Cheltenham. Because initially, as I said, we were in the FIEC, and yet we increasingly found that the other FIEC churches in the area became very ecumenically linked. They joined the churches together. Some of them would march with Catholics. Some of them were very woolly-minded on doctrine and so on. And we felt increasingly that we could not have public fellowship with them. They were blurring the gospel. And so we sought fellowship links outside the FIEC. We formed a little association with two independent Baptist churches in Gloucester, Emmaus and Trinity. There was Providence Chapel on the other side of Cheltenham, an independent Calvinistic chapel, and then also the Grace Baptist Church at Eastcombe, where Leslie and Anne Beard went out from to Africa, to Kenya. And amongst ourselves, we formed a fraternal. We would meet together as pastors and officers once a month. Sometimes elders would meet together as well, and deacons. We would have meetings where we would share news, and we would report back to our churches for fellowship and for prayer. We would have a bi-monthly Bible rally where the five churches would meet together in our building for worship and the preaching of God's word. We had fellowship meetings throughout the year, rambles together, walks. We had joint communion, Good Friday services, and various things like that. We also shared mutual care. There was a time when we had a great need for leaders in our youth work, and we were lacking certain leaders. And we had a good number attending, but we didn't have the leaders to teach them. And so a whole group was sent over from Trinity Baptist in Gloucester, and they assisted us for about 3 months, week by week, and it was a great help and support to the church. And what a blessing it is that this church is an association church. Although we are in an association, yet that in no way impinges upon the independency of the church. The association is not a denomination. It doesn't seek to exercise any governmental control over the churches in the association. It seeks to foster closer links and greater fellowship and practical care amongst our churches. And what a blessing it is, an encouragement, to be able to meet together at the district prayer meetings, to share news of the churches, to find out how they're getting on, to be able to pray with them together in those meetings. And the tragic thing is that so few attend those meetings. Where are all our members at the district prayer meeting night? Where are the members of all the other churches? If we, all 14 churches, our memberships met together, well, we would need a massive building to fit us all in. But what an encouragement it would be to show that we're independent, but we're not isolationists. And we're seeking to support and to help one another. Maybe there are other churches in this local area that are gospel churches, not ecumenically linked, that we could have fellowship with, that we could maybe join for some united witness in the local area. It's sad in these days of evangelical fragmentation that we've got some in this corner and some in that corner. In these desperate days, we need to foster those closer links and enjoy interchurch fellowship where we can. May we become a truly biblical church, a New Testament church, independent, but not isolationist. Well, shall we say the grace together? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.